Our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 2. Last week we started off this series, and John received this revelation from Jesus Christ, and he saw this vision of Christ in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he said the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and Christ is right in the midst. And Jesus sent this message to seven churches. This is the message to the church in Ephesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we come to prayer, we admit that, like the church in Ephesus, that very often we can fall into routine and our hearts grow cold and we can neglect just the simple things, spending time with you, spending time in prayer. It's true of our relationship with you. It's true of our relationship with one another. Even those we've pledged our love to, our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. We can take these things for granted and neglect these relationships. And we pray today that we do pray a prayer of repentance and pray that we would turn back to you, that the fire that burned within us would be kindled again, and that we would yearn and even commit to commit once again to seek you, to seek after you, to love our neighbors, our family members, one another, as you created us to love. And we thank you for all you have given us. We thank you as who is the great lover, who is in our midst, who is not far away, but you're aware of our circumstances, you're aware of our lives, you're aware of our needs. We thank you that you are a God of love, that your nature is love, that you are not casual in your relationship with us, but that you came to seek and save the lost, that you pursue us, you run after the lost. You're well aware of our circumstances, and even now your word teaches us that you're at heaven's throne interceding on our behalf. We thank you for this love that never lets us go. We pray that we would be overcomers in the midst of trials in life, that we would persist and pursue and not give in to the prevailing forces of our culture that get us to buy into the things of this world and neglect the things that are of eternal significance. So give us strength. Speak to us through your servant, Pastor Stu. Bless him and his family. We pray especially for those among us who are struggling, who are weak, who are discouraged, who need your provision. We pray that you would lift these up this morning, these who need you. We just take a moment in the silence to confess our need of you, to bring to you our problems, our concerns. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We pray for our church, the ministry of our church. We think specifically of summer camps that are happening at this time. We pray for a number of our students that are off to junior high camp this week. We pray for that you would bless them and speak to them, encourage them, and challenge them in their faith. We thank you for the number of people from our congregation who are serving as staff at our camp. Minister to them and through them, we pray. We pray again for our church, our direction going forward as we consider this development proposal. We pray that you would unite us, that again we would be called back to what matters most. Give us discernment and wisdom, and may we pursue your calling unreservedly, wholeheartedly, with generosity, just like you loved us. We commit to our children as they meet, and even now we pray that you would speak to them. Bless our children. Now speak to us. Open our ears. Would we have spirit ears to hear what you are saying to your church? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Last week, we started our series on the book of Revelation, and I shared with you three foundations, three principles maybe, that I think are important in order to give ourselves a good grasp of what the book is and what it is not. It is one of the controversial portions in our Bible. There are many books. If you were to go to a bookstore, you can pick up many, many authors, many books, many perspectives. I certainly do not approach this book with any particular claim for special revelation. And so if, as I said to you last week, I'm not predicting the end of the world, and I'm not assigning an identity to the Antichrist. So lower your expectations. However, the book itself is a phenomenal book. It is a book of incredible hope. It is a book that roots that hope in the reality of life. And it is a book that is written to a particular person at a particular time, experiencing some of the most horrific torture, the most horrific persecution. Last week I said to you that to recognize that Revelation is a letter is to recognize, first of all, and to respect that it was written by a particular person to a particular audience with a particular purpose. To disrespect the intent of the letter and to simply assume that 2,000 years removed from that century, that it somehow is directly, first and foremost, primarily for us, is to diminish the significance of what it meant. In fact, before we can ask what it means today, good Bible study, can I say this again? Ask the question, what did it mean then? Not only is it a letter as a means of recap here, but it is also prophecy. Many of us, when we hear the word prophecy, think of predictive. We think of fortune-telling. We think of crystal ball ways of gazing and to see what is coming ahead. But prophecy is primarily declarative. It speaks God's word amidst counter-words. It speaks God's kingdom amidst other kingdoms. It is the way in which God says that there is a reality to this world that might be unseen, but it is as true as the reality that we face. Prophecy is God's word spoken in the midst of all that is happening. And the prophetic word requires discernment. The prophetic word requires attentiveness. The prophetic word is a word of hope here, but it's also a word of judgment. It's a word that says, if you live this way, this may happen. It is also a word that says, live in this particular way. Not only is it a letter, not only is it prophecy, but it is also an apocalyptic genre. Now, I know that this may not be exciting to you, but it is only my recap, and I think really important for you to understand. Apocalyptic literature is unlike any other literature in the Bible. There are remnants of it, portions of it in the Old Testament, but it is most self-contained in the book of Revelation. Apocalypsis in the Greek simply means unveiling, revealing. And what is Revelation unveiling? It is unveiling the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is unveiling the reality that amidst what we may experience, there is a God on the throne who, through Jesus Christ, has bought our victory. We will overcome. That there is more to reality than meets the eye. And that more that is spoken of is the hope that God will overcome, that He will renew. And all God's people said, Amen. What a wonderful introduction. Wow, you're a tough crowd this morning. This morning we are jumping into the first letter written to the church in Ephesus. If you notice and you like numbers, you'll notice there's seven stars, there's seven lampstands, there's seven churches. Apocalyptic literature loves numbers. Numbers have meaning. They have significance. And most of you would probably guess that the number seven is God's number. Is it your lucky number, by the way? Yes, it is. Now it is. But in the context of the scripture, seven refers to wholeness, completeness. In fact, one way to understand the seven churches as being selected is not necessarily to think of them as being selected because of their specific issues, but to recognize that in selecting these seven and speaking words to these seven, God is addressing all churches. It is for all Christians throughout all times. That the problems addressed in the churches becomes the reality of most Christian communities. The scripture itself tells us that this first letter is written to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was characterized as a place of significant political, economic, and cultural influence. It was a major seaport on the western coast of Asia, a major financial center, a cosmopolitan city. It was honored by Rome for its loyalty. In fact, the way that Rome honored cities was to say that you may build a temple dedicated to one of our emperors. And Ephesus was bestowed the privilege four times of building temples dedicated specifically to emperors. It boasted an amphitheater that could seat 24,000 people and hosted the Pan-Ionian Games, second only to the Olympic Games hosted in Athens. But not only was this a great political and economic and culturally viable city, the church in Ephesus was second to none. I don't know if you know this, but the church was planted by the Apostle Paul. And when he left after planting it, it was nurtured by two women, Priscilla and Aquila, in his absence. Recognizing the viability of the city, recognizing the influence of Ephesus, Paul returns at some point and spends the most time he has ever spent with any church. He stays with this church for 2.5 years. But he had to flee Ephesus. You know, preaching Jesus got him in trouble. It started to affect the economy, and so he flees. But when he flees, he appoints Timothy to pastor the church. And after Timothy's murder by the Romans towards the end of the first century, the apostle John, the very disciple who was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, became their pastor. And it is the same John now, of course, that writes this letter. The church in Ephesus was also the home to Mary, the mother of Jesus, whose care Jesus handed over to John at his crucifixion. And we know that John wrote the fourth gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." He wrote the fourth gospel and that famous scripture, that famous verse in the city of Ephesus. Listen to this. Founded by Paul, nurtured by Priscilla and Aquila, pastored by Timothy, and then by John, home to Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. What a church. I mean, the characteristics of this church impress us even more. According to the letter, when Christ, who walks amongst the church, looks at the church and evaluates the church, he says there are two defining characteristics of this church. They are a church who has a persistent faith. Christ, as the one who evaluates the church, is amidst the churches and amidst the Ephesian church and offers us an evaluation of what the church is known for. It is a church known for its persistent faith at a time in which worship of Christ was costly. They are described as persevering and as a church enduring hardships and not giving up. You know, portions of Revelation that deal with the reality of persecution and suffering in the believing community is important for us today. For we tend to believe in maybe our Western world, where we medicate away pain, where we do not know how to incorporate suffering within our framework and our understanding of God. The gift of revelation is to root our faith in the reality that we live in a world in which there is opposition, in which there is suffering, in which there is pain. To be Christian is not to escape those realities, but to be Christian is to be firmly entrenched in the hope that at the end, God will make all things the way He intended. And so Christians live with an understanding that hardships can come. Certainly the early church experienced the pressures from the imperial cult, from Rome and its emperors. Domitian forced people to worship and to claim that he was God. The church could not respond and say the same, for there was only one Lord, the only Lord of the church. It is the reason why John is placed in exile, and it is the reason that so many Christians were martyred and killed, because they would not bow their knee to any other God except the true and living God. I thought I'd have a second amen. Thank you so much. Please come back every week. They refused to worship Caesar. They refused to worship Rome. They refused to worship the idol gods of Artemis and Diana. And they accepted the consequences: rejection, ridicule, persecution, suspicion, all of these things, because they were persistent in their faith. Despite all the pressure that they were facing in their day, the church had not grown weary in her faithfulness. You know, this word faithfulness is a significant word. It is a word that shows up in covenants of marriage. I often joke. I say this. I say that cell phone companies knows the meaning of covenant far more than we do today. I mean, they know the meaning of a contract. And I've been on the other side. Has anybody been on the other side of a contract? You go, man, I'm in it for life. I will have to sell my firstborn to pay if I want to get out of it. But we don't have that same sense of what faithfulness really means these days. You know, the covenant of marriage, as Christian marriage, is defined by the example of Jesus Christ, who gives us the absolute best example of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a commitment that runs deep. It is a commitment that says, I will be true to the one I love no matter what I face, no matter how things go, no matter what comes my way, no matter whether I go through times of prosperity or want, I will remain faithful. It is a quality of Jesus Christ, and it is a quality of the early church. It is a quality that I believe the church ought to embrace and live into. The way we live into it is in the relationships God has given us, not only with one another and those we love, but with each church, with our brothers and sisters. You know, our children needs to see faithfulness modeled. They need to see that when we say the vows that we will be committed, when we say that we will do something, that we would follow through, that we would do that which we say we would do. You know, growing weary and giving up is possible for any person. I would lie this morning if I said to you that there's not been times in my life where I have felt weary. Can anybody relate to that?
Amen. Yeah,
thank you. It's two amens from this side. There's been times where I have felt like giving up. I was thinking about this honestly in my prayer this morning as I was driving, and I said, Lord, give me the humble heart. You know, the temptation is that I would think this is about how well I do this morning. And so I just pray, God, just humble my heart so that this would be glorifying and honoring to you. And this memory came to me, you know, as I was preparing. It's when I first moved here. And you know, the familiarity of the surroundings of South Africa, all of that was gone, and I found myself in this new culture. People sounded so different. You know, you all sounded so weird, you know, when I first moved here. And certainly, my great tan made me stand out a little bit more than others at that residence. And as I navigated my way through the cultural new experiences of Tim Hortons and Tuke's, the loneliness crept in. I remember at some point in time becoming so ill, I was taken to the emergency room at Foothills, and they stuck all kinds of needles in me, did all kinds of tests. I spent the whole day there, and they could not determine anything wrong with me. I left, and I was ill for the best part of almost 2 months. I could not get up. I wanted to sleep consistently. You know, when I think about weariness, I think about that time. There was just something incredibly burdensome. I felt so tired. I felt so weary. Maybe you can relate in your own life to weariness. Maybe you can relate in your journey with Jesus Christ, if you were to be honest, to a moment and a time where maybe you have got to the point where you have felt that weariness. The Scripture says to us today that despite all the outside pressure of Rome and idol worship, despite all that the Christians were enduring, they did not grow weary. What a church. Not only did they have persistent faith, but as Jesus looks on this church, He says they had sound doctrine. You know, as a major city, as a seaport, as a place in which many cultures converged, amidst the threat from outside, there was also the threat within the church. This threat came through people, wannabe leaders, who had teachings and perspectives that was anti-Christian, anti-Christ. Ephesus is described as having no tolerance for these false teachers. They tested them against the teachings of the apostles and found them to be false. You know, throughout history and since the founding of the early church, the community of faith has had to deal with these kinds of threats. While there are threats outside of Skyview Community Church, cultural threats, changes in economy, while there are threats outside, there's also threats within communities. The desire to lead, or the desire to control, the constant pursuit of unity that church communities have to be sensitive to and work towards and pray for. One of these threats is defined or spoken of in the particular text as a group of people who followed a particular way, named the Nicolaitans. They threatened some of the churches in these early chapters. Their worship was of Baal. They practiced sexual immorality and they ate food sacrificed to idols. Yet, with all that they were facing, even internally, this church resisted those who brought false doctrine and false teaching. Let me say this, and let me say it very humbly. As a church, we hold the Word of God as His divine inspired Word. Amen? We believe that the Word of God is given to God's people as His way of not only teaching us about ourselves, but about Himself and what it means to walk in His ways. We approach Scripture with a great sense of humility, for we are not God. And so we recognize that we come humbly and we sit under the inspiration and we read it, and there are times in which it speaks and there's times in which it even convicts. But what we do is we treat it with the utmost respect as the very Word of God given to us. We believe that it's important that we wrestle with what it truly means. Can I be honest with you? That would imply that I would lie otherwise. But you know, it's just a way of asking a question, Russell. And I feel like I'm losing half the crowd, especially on this side. So I'll turn my attention here. I do not pretend to have it all figured out. I do not pretend that I know it all, that I understand it all. But can I say, as your pastor, I do strive with all my heart to preach it as honestly as I can. It is important that you understand that the responsibility of sound doctrine does not only rest on preachers. The importance of studying the Word of God is a personal responsibility for each and every follower of Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility to wrestle with it, to listen to it, to meditate upon it. Sound doctrine is so important because we have seen, and we constantly see in this world, people making the Word of God what we intuitively know in our spirits it never was intended to be. You and I have the responsibility as followers of Jesus Christ to learn, to listen, and to meditate upon the Word of God. But the Ephesian church, not only known for a persistent faith, but for a sound doctrine, would not waver and would put out of their community anybody who threatened that reality. But as good as this church was, the Scripture teaches us that they missed something important. Amidst their persistent faith and their sound doctrine, the church is defined by what it has lost. It has lost its first love. It is now described not by what it is, but by what it once was, its former self. You know, I really resonate with what it feels like to lose something. On a personal level, of course, I've lost family members, and some of you have. But maybe even recently, you know, when you start to lose, and I know I'm a young man, and you're looking at me, and you're saying, he's in such peak physical shape, I don't know what he's talking about. But I got to say to you, I'm starting to recognize the little losses in my life. I'm not as fast as I used to be. I'm not as nimble and flexible as I once was. And I'm not able to keep up with certain things like I used to do anymore. And there's a sense in which part of our life is learning that we're constantly losing things. You know, where we once were, we are not where we once were. However, in this particular text, the Scripture teaches us that this Ephesian church had lost something significant that according to the Scripture, God threatens to remove them from their place and their position if they do not return and find it. And it's described as their first love. You may say to yourself this morning, as I did when I read the Scripture, I'd be very happy to be a part of the Ephesian church. They had good teaching, good preaching. They had endurance. They had a faithful community who stuck it out and was there with them in the difficult times. And like you, you may ask the question, like me this morning, you may ask the question, what's love got to do with it? What is the accusation really about? What does it mean for a church to lack, to have fallen from their first love? You know, when love is not at the center of a Christian community, what you are often left with is a church known by what it does not tolerate rather than why it exists. Do you know that Jesus wants more for us as a church than having sound doctrine and faithful endurance? That what He believes the church ought to be is often more than we have allowed it to become. You see, the love ethic that Jesus says is most defining of His followers and most representative of Him have been lost in the pursuit of maintaining a doctrine and remaining faithful. I often look at other Scripture to help me make a point, and so I turn to a Scripture that I preached on recently, and it's the parable of the Pharisee who stands in the temple court and prays. He prays within earshot of a tax collector, and his prayer goes something like this: Lord, I thank You so much that I am not like a tax collector. And I remember when I shared this with you, how I was struck by this reality that one can be religious, one can avoid certain things, one can even be found faithful, and yet somehow look at others in a non-loving way, in a judgmental way, in a contempt. There's a way in which religion, no matter how good and well we do it as a church, without love, becomes destructive. You see, I think that the problem of the Ephesian church is the problem of the church everywhere. In pursuit of being the church, we should not forsake that which actually Jesus says defines us as His own. I mean, what happened to the church in Ephesus? They had fallen out of pure and simple devotion, out of affection, out of intimacy. If anybody has a spare hanky that you haven't used on your nose, I'd appreciate it. And if not, I would ask one of our ushers just for some paper towel, because I'm quite sweaty and my wife's not here this morning to give me a hanky. I remember when I moved here, I told you a little bit about how difficult that time was. I moved in January of 1998, And it was the cold spell in Calgary that year. I arrived here on the 8th, and it was minus 40 when I flew in, minus 40, with wind chill. No wonder I was depressed. I don't know. But it's amazing how depression gave way. One of the catalytic ways in which my depression broke was that beautiful girl from PEI. Thank you so much, Gary. Wow, that's a lot of napkins. You trying to tell me something? Was when I met Ruthann. And Kelly and Jody, they could chuckle because they made that journey with me in part. Can you remember? Don't tell everybody about it, but I met Ruthann, and for some of you, you will relate to this. Do you remember the first time you met that special person? Okay. Man, I got to wake some of you up. Hang on a second. What are some of the, I'm just going to approach some people here. What are some of the feelings that you had when you first met this beautiful woman? What are some of the?
I was in awe.
You was in awe?
Yeah. I was just like.
Awe is in A-W-E.
I think so.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying. Okay. And how about you, Carrie?
I thought it was creepy.
That example is not going to work for my message. Just strike that. Okay. Right. By the way, we have several people who are getting married and several people who are married. So I'm going to go here. You're getting married, by the way. Nick, no, I'm not telling you you're getting married. You are getting married, and so I want to ask you, what are some of the feelings of love when you first met Nick, and maybe even when he proposed? How did you feel?
Oh, when he proposed, I like fell on the rocks, and I just sat there like completely shocked.
In a good way?
In a really good way.
Thank you. Okay. Anybody else? I want to ask people who've been married for a while here. First love. Can you remember your first love? You're looking rather nervous right now. No, not your first love. The first love with him. Okay. So when you met, what were some of the things you did when you first met? Did you go on dates?
Yeah.
You're not helping me out here, Sandy. I'm looking for a little bit more. Anything special you remember, Wolf, about the first time you started dating?
No.
No, it's been that long ago? Okay, I'll keep going then. I'll pass you by, Becky. Let's go to Kelly right here and Jody.
This is going to be good.
Kelly, could you tell us just some of the feelings? Did you write songs for Jody when you first met, that kind of thing?
No, there wasn't so much songs as just silence and anticipation for how much she was going to love me.
Anybody else that really just wants to share, you know, some of the first feelings of your life, the first feelings of your love, anybody? No. You got a good one, and then there's one back there. Yes, yeah.
I knew the day we had supper, the very first time, that he really understood and listened to me.
He listened?
And it made me feel so comfortable.
Isn't listening one of the ways we most show love? Well done, Nick. Well done. Yes, over here.
Our first conversation went so deep, and sharing our dreams and our goals for life, I thought, I could marry this man. I have never felt so one with anybody.
Oh, wow. Wow, that's pretty good. I'm glad we went up with that conversation. Yeah, we can give a hand. Let's give a hand. But yes. Here's where the silly question or the silly example hopefully goes is, can you remember what your relationship with Christ felt like when you first realized how much God loved you? I thought about this and I just recognized that there was something so different, so fresh, so exciting. I remember that I wanted to be in the Word of God. I wanted to hear what He had to say. I remember that my priorities were Him. I spent time, not because anybody said to me, you need to spend time in the Word. I just wanted to. I prayed. I prayed without a clock. I didn't wait for 5 minutes so I can say I prayed for at least 5 minutes. I just prayed. I read as much as I could. I listened. There was something fresh and new. There was something life-giving about that first encounter, that first love. I don't know this morning about you, but I just wonder if you've been convicted that you are not where you once were in your relationship with Christ. I wonder if it's just become routine, if it's just become religion, if it's just become church. I wonder if some of our young people here are yet to be immersed, yet to be overtaken by this tremendous love. I wonder if God can again refresh and renew and revitalize. I wonder if God can again birth within us that deep sense of dependence and loyalty, that reckless abandon to who He is. I wonder if God can sweep through our hearts again by His Spirit and remind us that all of what this faith is about is a God who loves us deeply. I ask myself the question, where am I really in my relationship with Christ? And I ask the question on behalf of our church. And the scripture this morning is encouraging because it does offer us a way to return. The hope within the critique that Jesus offers is that there is a way back. In fact, the scripture says this morning, it says that though you have forsaken your first love, consider how far you have fallen. I think what Christ is saying to the church is remember honestly where you once were. See, the way back begins with an acknowledgement that the Ephesians, as good a church as they were not where they once were in their relationship. I think the way back begins with an honest remembering, an honest consideration of the truth of our current state. One commentator that I read said this, for a marriage that has gone stale, for a marriage that has kind of gone routine, for a marriage that has kind of veered off track, the way back is often to do the things that you did when you first met. You remember some of the things you did? Some of you did silly things. You didn't care. Because that love was far more important than anything else. You know, the way back for us is, it begins with a remembering and an honest remembering. I wonder this morning if you were to be honest with yourself and say, you know, I've lost that. Stu, I've lost that. And I don't say this in a judgmental way. I just simply say this. This is the place to enter in to say, you know what? If I look at my life, I am no longer where I need to be. My priorities is not on Christ. Other things have become my priority. He's no longer the center of my life. He's no longer the greatest treasure. Are we where God wants us to be this morning? Are we still in love with our Savior? And then the scripture offers us a second way. It says, when you honestly remember, you must repent. And it defines repentance in a particular way. It says, repent through action. Do the things you once did. I don't think Jesus allows repentance to simply be words spoken. Repentance is to turn around, to stop, and to make a radical U-turn in the street, to shift our focus back on Him. Turning involves changing schedules, habits, commitments, in order to restore the intimacy lost. Not only is repentance about turning, but repentance is about confessing. Confessing that other things have taken the place of the priority of God in our life. This does not mean that we cannot have an affection and an appreciation for things that are of value. But this following of Jesus requires that He be our greatest treasure, our first love. Is He yours? Maybe this morning there's an opportunity for us to evaluate our lives and say there are other things that have taken over that place. And when we confess this, there is a hope and there's a promise. When we repent, God's love reorders our priorities and places all other affections in their proper place. I don't know if this will make sense to you, but I would say it this way. I am better able to love others when God is my first love. I'm better able to discern what matters more when He is my first love. So what are some of the things you once did when Jesus was your first love? Did we pray because we wanted to and not because we had to? Were we more sensitive to the needs of others and more generous with our time and our resources? Did we love worship with God's people, not for what kind of music is being played, but rather who the music was being played for? Were our hearts more sensitive, more receptive, more open? Were we more easily convicted and willing to change and align our lives with His will? Were we less cynical, less suspicious, and more trusting? Did we honestly care about those who don't know Him? The Scripture says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder this morning, as a community of faith, whether we see ourselves in the letter to the Ephesians. We can make church about so many things, can't we? Great programs. Hopefully, on occasion, good preaching. Definitely good worship. Are we not blessed with great worship people in our church? But the Scripture says very clearly, if we do not have love, we have nothing. You know where love is evidence? Love is evidence in the relationships we have with one another. For well, they will know that you are my disciples by the way you have love one for another. In this community of faith, is there that kind of relationship with brother and sister? Is that the way in which we approach each other with kindness, patience? Do we speak well of each other? Do we pray for each other? I do believe that the brighter years for our community of faith lies ahead, but listen, let us never forsake what matters most. At the heart of this church is a Savior whose love changed everything. As I close, I want to close by just sharing very briefly with you my personal testimony over the last several months. I've been married to the most wonderful wife and mother of our children, Ruthann, for 14 years. I know, I look so young, don't I? Yeah. And recently I really was convicted that the Lord started to show me, just show me very lovingly and very honestly that that sometimes I project on my wife expectations and unfair expectations at times. I don't know if any other husband is like me, but I'm stepping out on the ledge. I cleared it with Ruthann, by the way. She said it's okay to say this. And I started to realize that God was, that the problem wasn't in anybody else, but the problem was in me. And God humbled my heart and is humbling my heart. And I'm learning to love my wife in a way that I had never really loved my wife before. Isn't that exciting? That after 14 years, I can love my wife in a way that I never loved. The grace of God is so good. And I am learning what this love means in my life. You know, you're not tired of religion that has great theory and great theology, but has no real experience? Are you not tired of assenting to beliefs that doesn't find its way into your daily life? I am. I want to be all the scripture says I can be. I want to love like that for the sake of my wife, for the sake of my children, for the sake of the world. What would it look like if we left here and took the time to not only think and examine what the scripture may be saying to us, but we actually went the extra mile and started talking to one another? Maybe there's someone in our life that we need to ask forgiveness of. Maybe there's someone in our life that we need to offer forgiveness to. Maybe some of us need to just block off some time and spend time listening and reading the Word of God again. He's love for us. Over this summer, as we continue our journey through Revelation, I pray that the Spirit of God would move afresh upon us and renew us and refresh us with His love. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Scripture today. I thank You for the way in which it has become convicting of my life. I thank You, Lord, that You are still working in me. And I pray this morning that Your Word would continue to bring forth within all of us a Christ-likeness. We do want to be people who have a persistent faith. We want to believe the right things. We want to study the Word of God. We want to know what it says and want to appropriate it to our lives. But Father, may we never forsake the fact that we've been saved in love by a loving God, and may we love in the same way. I just pray by Your Spirit today for those of us who in the relationships that are close, who are really struggling. I pray that for those of us who are in situations that are really tough, that You would grant us the courage to step out in humility and to seek reconciliation. I pray, Father, that You would guard our church from divisiveness, that You would bind us together in love, so that the world may know all of this is true and it is real and it makes a difference. I pray that husbands would love wives and wives would love husbands with a Christ love so strongly that our children have the greatest example and the greatest hope for their relationships. I pray that by Your Spirit it would pour down into the lives of grandchildren. I pray that by Your Spirit You would renew commitments today. Father, bind husbands and wives together. Remind them of how important it is that they love one another as You loved us. How important it is not only for their sake, but for the sake of those who come behind them. Where there is despair today, bring hope. Where there is brokenness, bring restoration. In Jesus' holy name, amen.